I invite you to take your Bibles with me here tonight to Acts chapter 22 once again. So we pick up at the end of the chapter. And we saw last week that I really believe that the Holy Spirit was trying to tell the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But again, as we are often so quick to do as well, we develop an independent spirit. We're independent Baptists where we don't even need the Spirit of God. So that's the challenge. And even as we see that he wasn't supposed to be in Jerusalem, but we also see in the remainder of this book, though, that God actually used that for his glory and his purposes. But again, I want you to notice here, as he goes to Jerusalem, he has pardoned this Jewish vow, and because of that, he's in the temple a little more than he probably would have been. So because of that, the Jews from Asia Minor see him, recognize him, and there's a mob that begins to form, and that's not uncommon as far as the Apostle Paul, and that's not uncommon as far as the Jewish culture as well. But as he gives this defense, as we see here in this chapter, and let me just point out here, I talked about on Wednesday night about how to use our testimony as a defense of the gospel. And in many cases, even as you look at this, he didn't actually end up getting around to presenting the gospel. As you take a look at this again, you know, he tells how God worked in his life, but he's kind of cut off before he has the opportunity to continue this presentation of the gospel. Let's look at, start at verse 17 as he's finishing up this defense. It says, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Of course, that proves true even here in this case as well. "And I said, Lord," even as he tries to argue with the Lord here in this situation then, "I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." That was like a spark that ignited the Jewish anger here. In this, notice it says, "And they gave him audience." They were listening to him unto this word. That cut it off. There's no more listening to the Apostle Paul now, because again, this Jew Gentile thing, even as we see in this culture, it says they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried against him. Let's pause there just a moment. I want to explain a little bit what this examining by scourging is. Basically what this was designed to do, as they were had their hands tied up, and as the big Roman soldier would lash them with this scourge, as it begins to tear open their flesh, it would get a confession out of them. Notice again what it says here. He was examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. He wanted to get a confession out of the Apostle Paul. "And as they bound him with thongs," it says, "Paul said unto the centurion that stood by." Now, you remember earlier in the book of Acts, it says that they were trying to, well, after they had beaten him, as a Roman citizen, that was not a good thing. But after they had beaten him, they were going to try to send him away privately, secretly. And the Apostle Paul says, they beat us openly, and now they're going to send us away secretly? No, you tell them to come get us out. It says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now, you notice here that Paul uses his rights as a Roman citizen to provide some protection. I do not believe it's wrong for us to do that in America. Up to this point, we still have some of those freedoms, though they are being taken from us little by little. It says, "When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." You know, they were to not be bound, they were not to be whipped or anything like that, unless they were found guilty of something. It says, "Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He, Paul, said, Yes, I am. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn." All right, so even here in America, If somebody comes as an immigrant to America, their children, you know, of course, become a citizen. Their children then are freeborn, as you use this term. They are born as an American. Now, Emperor Claudius, as I look back in history, Emperor Claudius made citizenship available for a large sum, for a large payment. Of course, you know, it was all about the money. In fact, what's interesting is this centurion, as we see in chapter 23, actually used Claudius in his name. Why? Because he received his citizenship from Claudius, and he wanted everybody to know that he was a citizen of Rome, an official citizen of Rome. Verse 29. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Why? Because he could have had some repercussions from the Roman government as well, because he did this to a Roman citizen. On the morrow, on the next day, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, as we finish out most of the rest of the book of Acts, we see that the Apostle Paul endured several trials before corrupt government officials. In chapter 23, as we'll see here tonight, he stood before the Jewish council. In chapter 24, he stands before Felix, the Roman governor. Also in chapter 25, he stands before Roman governor Festus. And in chapter 26, he's before King Agrippa II. Again, we see here that the Apostle Paul has opportunity to present the gospel to these Roman officials. Now, chapter 23, let's notice several lessons here from Paul's trials. Literally, his trials before the Sanhedrin in this case. First of all, notice here in verse 1, always maintain a good conscience before God. It says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, wait a minute. Think about all the things he did to Christians. And yet you think about the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, I should say, in that case, he actually thought he was obeying Scripture. He did it with a good conscience. It's hard to believe, I know, but notice here, chapter 24, verse 16. Again, as we see his reference to the conscience, it says in Acts 24, verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. We're not going to take time to look at all these passages, but Titus 1 talks about a defiled conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, in relation to differences of Christian liberty, we see there's also a weak conscience. For example, in that case, we see that somebody has a weak conscience who does not believe it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. In that culture, you know, you could go get a good deal after the meat was sacrificed to an idol. You could go to the market and get a good deal on, you know, on some, you know, steaks or whatever, and as we'll use the example. And Paul did not have a problem going to the market and buying a steak that's been offered to because he says an idol is nothing. So, but he says the one who has a weak conscience, and he would not violate that weak conscience by doing it, abusing his liberty in Christ. All right. So then we also see in John 8 a convicted conscience. In fact, in that passage, it talks about the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that as far as this convicted conscience, after Jesus was writing in the dirt, and he finally stands up and says, you know, the one who's without sin cast the first stone at her. And it says, all of a sudden, from the oldest to the youngest, they drop their rocks, they drop their stones, and they leave. Why? Because they were convicted in their conscience. A convicted conscience. Also, 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 talks about a seared conscience. In fact, a conscience can become so seared that you don't feel the pains of conscience anymore. Notice with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You notice here this statement about a good conscience, even as the Apostle Paul mentions that in the book of Acts. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Well, I just have to be careful to not violate the conscience. And I'll talk more about the ramifications of that. Here it says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Also notice verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of course, then he gives the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All right, so the Bible speaks of a good conscience. Also, the Bible speaks of a pure conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And of course, in the context here, it's talking about deacons carrying out their ministry in the church. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Again, how often the Apostle Paul mentions the conscience. It says here in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So again, this pure conscience, also a cleansed conscience. I think of David in Psalm 51. As David suffered emotionally, spiritually for a year as he kept silence after his sin with Bathsheba and committing murder of Uriah. Notice with me 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I want you to notice something here in relation to confession. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I think often we ask for forgiveness, but we have not experienced God's cleansing, at least in our thoughts and in our hearts. Notice it says in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, now the word confess does not mean, I'm sorry. No, the word confess means to see it as God sees it. If I'm confessing my sin before God, I see my sin as God sees it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice there's the forgiveness. And also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, I think often we don't recognize the cleansing part. Okay, well, yeah, the Bible says God will forgive me. But has my conscience been cleansed? So again, we see the cleansing of the conscience. Now let me just explain briefly how the conscience works in our lives. It's almost like an umpire calling pitches in baseball. Right, so you think about the pitcher that is throwing a pitch towards a batter. The umpire will call it ball one. Or he'll say strike one, strike two. Right, so it's like an umpire calling pitches. Now there's various individuals that will be sending pitches our way. Right, so it might be a teacher. You think about a teacher who teaches things, and in the midst of that, we have to determine if it's right or wrong. Satan might be sending something our way. Of course, he's always going to send bad pitches. The world, the preacher, friends, whatever. Various individuals will say certain things to us, and then we have to determine with our conscience as to whether or not it's something that's right or wrong. Let me just emphasize this as far as the conscience. Never, never, never violate your conscience. Wait a minute. What if my conscience is based on something? No, you have to make sure your conscience is based on what God has to say. But the more we violate our conscience, the more we silence the conscience in our lives. Silence the conscience in our hearts. So we never violate the conscience, but we always make sure that the conscience is based on the truth of God's word. Would you notice a couple passages in Romans? Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And of course, even as we see in this passage, God wrote the law on the hearts of us Gentiles. We know there's things that are right and wrong. Even unsaved people will have a guilty conscience when they first violate something that they know is right or wrong. But again, over time, that conscience is silenced. Notice it says here in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, so they don't have the Old Testament law, Paul says here, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law or a law unto themselves. Again, they have an idea of things that are right and wrong. And by the way, that a conscience cannot evolve. A conscience cannot evolve. That is evidence. The conscience is evidence that there is a God, that there's a moral being that has given us a conscience. Notice, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Also Romans chapter 14. As Paul deals with things in Romans 14 in relation to liberty, I want you to notice here the test as to whether or not we should do something. The test that he presents in this passage anyway. Romans 14 verses 22 and 23. As he talks about whether or not something is okay to do, according to Christian Liberty. Notice it says in verse 22, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth." All right, so don't condemn yourself in the things that you allow. "And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." From time to time, somebody will come to me and ask, "Is it okay for a Christian to do such and such?" To which I often respond, "No, because you doubt." If you doubt, it's wrong. In fact, if it's something that is wrong, you could actually violate God's law twice. Okay, so if it's sin, but then you also do it because you're violating your conscience. If somebody has to ask, then it is wrong. If somebody has to ask if something's right or wrong, according to Romans 14, it's wrong. So again, we see that we should not violate the conscience. Also, Hebrews chapter 5. So why is it that so many Christians have trouble deciding and determining what is right or wrong in our modern day? I believe here's the reason right here. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. I believe this is the Apostle Paul writing here in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing about Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, Hebrews 5, verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." All right, so it's not dull preaching that's the problem in many cases. It's being dull of hearing. I've heard this before. There's various reasons why someone might have dull hearing. You know, I already know this. You aren't teaching me anything new. Again, dull of hearing. But sometimes it's because of what we've allowed into our hearts and our lives that we're dull of hearing towards the truth. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." All right, so they're having to go back to the basics all over again, even after they've been saved for a while. "And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." All right, so the example is given there of an adult using a bottle. We're not talking about a water bottle either. An adult having to use a baby bottle. That's the word picture here. It says, "Everyone that that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." In other words, they cannot go to the Bible and find out what is right or wrong based on what God has to say. You know, they have to go to a devotional book. They have to go, they have to hear preaching or whatever to determine what is right or wrong. "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age." Right? Speaking of maturity. "Even those who by reason of use," did you notice that statement? Skill in the Word of God comes from using the Word of God. "By reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So why is it that people have trouble deciding what is right or wrong in our modern day? It's because they are unskillful in this book. They cannot go to the Bible and say, "God, is this right or wrong?" They don't know how to use the Bible to determine what is right or wrong. So again, they often do make wrong choices because they have not gained skill in using the Word of God in their lives. Back in Acts 23, again, we see, first and foremost, from Paul's trials, always maintain a good conscience before God and before men. Second of all, also notice, respect God-ordained authority. You notice here, as he begins to speak to the Sanhedrin in verse 1 again, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Ye reprobates, ye white..." No, he doesn't open his address that way. Notice it says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Notice he respectfully addresses the Sanhedrin. Now notice verse 2. "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." So he has this respectful address, and Ananias says, "Smack him on the face." Now, that's a better paraphrase of what just said. But notice there it says, "Smite him on the mouth." "Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For thou sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." Now, let's back up and I'll mention here a couple things about Ananias. First of all, he was appointed by Herod in A.D. 47. He was wealthy and influential. And finally, in A.D. 66, he was assassinated for his loyalty to Rome. Because, these Jewish Jesuits, term that they use. But anyway, they did not like Rome controlling them. they work like the Jesuits, I guess, but zealots, that's the word I was trying to think of. Basically, Ananias was more political than religious. So he was the high priest, but it was more of a political position rather than a religious office. But again, he says, he's telling them to smite Paul on the mouth. Now, I do not believe that this was a spirit-filled response that the Apostle Paul has. And let me just say this, as he was in disobedience to the Holy Spirit, he opened himself up to act in the flesh. But you notice he tries to correct what he says here. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. A couple of Old Testament references to this, Deuteronomy 25 as an Old Testament reference, but also John 7, verse 51, and so on. So again, we see here that this is contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Notice how Paul responds then. Then said Paul, I wist not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. Maybe because of how he was acting, contrary to the Old Testament law. He says, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's a quote from Exodus 22, verse 28. Of course, standing there, the Apostle Paul knew these things from the Old Testament law. But again, he was able to go to the Old Testament and mention these things. Now, there's possibly a reason why he didn't know that he was the high priest. Remember, this was a hastily called meeting. They're hastily getting this council together. And so it's possible that he was not in his priestly attire. But let me remind you also, according to chapter 24, Paul says that he was away from Jerusalem for many years. So he may not have even known who was the high priest as he entered into Jerusalem. But then it says when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, and again, I really see that the Apostle Paul is in the flesh here. Notice it says when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, the liberals, and the other the Pharisees, the conservatives, they had political differences in their day just like we have today. It says he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. All right, so now he's just cut off the Sadducees. All right, he's divided them, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And again, he's siding with the Pharisees. He's trying to get the Pharisees on his side. And he's divided the Sadducees in the council. It says, when he had so said, there arose a dissension. Notice the words describing here this division and this conflict that's taking place here. When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove. Notice the word there, the conflict here. Strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a, notice, great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. At this point, the chief captain's thinking they're going to pull Paul apart. They're going to tear him into pieces because of the division. I want you to notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe we have to be careful as we present the truth that we do not create division and conflict needlessly, that will distract from the truth of the gospel. And let me just point out here, in this whole situation, as he's giving a test, or as he's giving a defense, I should say, before the Sanhedrin, where does it say he presents the gospel to them? He ends up creating a division in the council, and that literally destroyed any opportunity that he could have presented the gospel. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Too many times I believe we're at home in the world. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, notice, honesty before the unsaved, the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In fact, I have a principle written in my Bible here. When they stop listening, they are still watching. When they don't want to hear our message, they're still watching. And when we mess up, they say, well, yeah, I knew it wasn't good for anything. They're watching for us to see whether or not we're going to fail morally in all those things. Again, which they shall behold. And eventually it says they will glorify God in the day of visitation when God pours out His Spirit and moves in a mighty way. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. And let me just remind you that Rome did not have good kings. They didn't have good emperors. Well, if we had a different president, you know, people like saying in our modern day, if we had a different president, then that has no bearing on it. He still holds a position. You know, it wasn't the color of President Obama's skin that bothered me. It was his policies. But he still held the position, and somehow he held that position for 8 years. But again, we see whether it be the king. Nero got entertainment out of butchering Christians and watching them slaughtered as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So back in Acts, we see here, the Apostle Paul ends up dividing the council. Is not given an opportunity to present the gospel. Third, as we consider here Paul's trials, consider third, rest in the promises of God. Notice here it says in verse 11, though, what I think is amazing is God's mercy and His grace when we make bad decisions. God still wants to use the Apostle Paul in a mighty way. Notice it says in verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, now, as we see what has just taken place, the Apostle Paul tries to give a witness, but he ends up dividing the council instead. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul now sitting alone, under arrest? Think about all that's taken place. Probably at this point he said, wow, I failed miserably with that. They tried to tell me not to go to Jerusalem, and I'm in Jerusalem. Now, you know, I'm under arrest. But you notice God's grace and mercy. It says, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. Cheer up, Paul. Be encouraged. For as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You notice here, first of all, his strength, the strength from the Lord's presence. It says, the Lord stood by him. Listen to me, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul ended up having various trials for many years. And again, eventually, the Bible doesn't tell us of the trials that he had before Nero. But God ended up using him to present the gospel even to Nero later on. But notice it says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first answer, my first defense, no man stood with me. Even as we've already seen, after he was arrested in Jerusalem, there's no evidence James or these Jews that were zealous of the law ever came to Paul's defense. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. All right, so there's forgiveness here. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Notice that. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So he found strength in Christ as he was on trial here. That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But again, we see the Lord's presence. Back in Acts 23, we also see the Lord's promises. It says, notice, Paul, cheer up, be of good cheer. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. All right, so the promises of God. Even Acts chapter 9, right from the start, the Lord Jesus Christ tells him of these promises. Would you consider also, though, his protection? As we see in this passage following, it's interesting how God puts somebody in the right place at the right time. It says, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, right, so this conspiracy here, and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. We call that today a hunger strike. Now, either they gave this up, or they got mighty hungry and mighty thirsty. Because we see the Apostle Paul lived for years after this. All right, so they were going to kill Paul. They were going to go on a hunger strike until Paul was dead. And there were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse." In other words, under the Old Testament law, I've called a curse on myself before God, you know, that I will eat nothing until we have slain Paul, until we've killed him. "Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Now you notice here God's providence. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait," this is a nephew. Evidently, this little boy overhears this plot somehow. And notice it says, "He went and entered into the castle and told Paul." Just at the right place at the right time. Just a coincidence. No, God in his providence was protecting his missionary. "Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand." Now that tells me that this is not a grown man. You know, the centurion is not, or the chief captain is not going to take a grown man by the hand. Come here. Now, you notice here it's probably a boy, this young man. Notice he takes him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is this that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men." Now, let me just point out here, the reason why the chief captain takes the action that he does, if someone kills the Apostle Paul, who's under his control, the Roman government would then kill him. He's guarding his head here. But notice it says there's 40 men lying in wait, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." Can you imagine that young man trying to keep that quiet? So the chief captain then let the young man depart. And again, he gives him this charge. It says he called unto him two centurions. All right, so I want you to notice how many soldiers are called to action here. He called unto him two centurions. All right, century means how many? 100. So we have 200 soldiers right here. So he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60. 60 and 10 is 70. All right, so we have 270. And spearmen, 200. 470 soldiers to protect one missionary. I think God's amazing in his in the way he works. Spearmen, 200 at the third hour of the night. All right, so this is 9 o'clock p.m. So they're going under cover of evening, of darkness, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And notice now he writes this letter. This is kind of humorous, actually. It says, he wrote a letter after this manner. "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting." Now he's portraying himself here as a champion of Roman order and justice. Notice it says here, "This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Now you think about that statement. He understood he was a Roman after he was taken. But, you know, he's trying to portray himself, you know, because after all, he may get a promotion out of all this deal. He says, "When I should have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers, also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. It says, 40 miles from Jerusalem, Antipatris. It says, on the morrow, on the next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. It says, when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, And we understood that he was of Cilicia. He says, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now this governor is Antonius Felix. He actually rose from slavery to be appointed as governor. He had violently suppressed political unrest in the area there. He also used secret police as a gang of assassins. Felix was not a good governor. And let me just point out some of these things. We don't have to have good government, a good governor, in order to do what is right. It makes it easier, but we don't have to have those things in place in order to do what is right. As we understand in this passage, in the chapters following, the Apostle Paul did use this opportunity as a way to be a witness, a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I point out, he would not even be under house arrest. He would not have been under arrest if he had not been in Jerusalem to begin with. But God, in his amazing grace and mercy, will use our bad decisions to turn around for his glory. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to again look at the Apostle Paul. Lord, I don't know, we may, in our lifetime, find ourselves on trial for true Christianity. Well, there's a lot of people who have the name of Christianity, nominal Christianity, as it's often referred to. Lord, it may come to the day, Lord, as we see so many so-called Christians siding up with the world. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us, as we may face these things, to always have a good conscience before you, so we can silence the accusations, the false accusations that come our way. Lord, with the way that we live our lives. Father, as we have an opportunity to stand before government officials, maybe, if it comes to that, Lord, that we will be respectful of their position, so we're not a hindrance to the gospel. God, I pray that you'd help us. Give us to consider the Apostle Paul's example, or to always be ready. We thank you, even as we go through those trials, Lord, your presence will be there. But even as the Apostle Paul was told, to be of good courage. Lord, that you would use us as you see fit, Lord, in these last days, to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.